Today we're continuing in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've already seen that the church in Ephesus had some pretty big problems that needed to be addressed. And Paul sent Timothy. And some of these problems had to do with false doctrines that were being taught by false teachers. Some women were trying to usurp the leadership roles of the men in the church. Some of the men aspiring to leadership weren't qualified. They had the whole thing going on in the culture with Gnosticism, which was a kind of the Greek religion of the day, which said your bodies, it doesn't matter what you do with them, they're not perfectible, they're just going to die, so you can do whatever you want and it's not held against you. There were some widows that were living impure lives, and the condition of the church in Ephesus needed teaching, training, correction. And as is the case oftentimes, God doesn't give us easy things to do. Sometimes he gives us difficult things to do that seem way beyond anything we could ever do, so that we stop looking at the resources necessary as our own, but we die to self so God works through us, and as we obey, he accomplishes immeasurably more than anything we could ask or imagine. And that's what Paul's asked Timothy to do. Hey, Timothy, go to Ephesus, fix this. Here's some of their problems. And then 1 Timothy is the letter that he writes to him to say, hey, here's some of the things that need to be addressed there. So this whole thing today, I'm going to try and make it where you can apply it a little more easily, because otherwise this almost just feels like talking points to me. And that's never a good thing when you're listening to somebody, and it's never a good thing when you're trying to teach. So this is the Word of God, and it's really important, and it was a huge problem in Ephesus about how they were relating to one another. So Paul begins by giving some general principles about relating to one another within a community of faith or a church body. He says this, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, in all purity." So this is what Paul writes to Timothy. And to put it in perspective, last week when we were looking at chapter 4, verse 12, where Paul says, don't let people look down on you because of your youth, when he's writing to Timothy, the word in Greek he used for youth literally means 35, under 40. And Timothy, at the time of receiving the letter, was probably 35 years old. So I know most of us probably, when we've read that verse in the past, we think, well, if I'm 16 or 17 and I've got something I want to do, I shouldn't let people look down on me. No, it's under 40. And that's in that culture, where 40 is getting pretty old. So today, to put this in perspective, so that we can figure out how we're to look at others in the church, I'd like to maybe pick some people that kind of know me, if you trust me. Is that okay? Rebecca, do you trust me? Oh, boy, I thought you'd learn by now. Okay, and Bill, I already talked to you, Bill, and then corrected you and said, trust God, not me. But I hadn't had that talk with Rebecca. And then maybe let's go with Tim. You know better than the answer, so I'll just use you. Okay, so let's start with Tim. Tim, can I ask you how old you are?
No.
Okay. Moving on to someone who wants to be transparent with others, his brothers and sisters. 59. Okay, so Tim's 59. How many of you are older than 59? Raise your hand. Men only. Okay, Tim, look around. All these men, you're to treat as fathers. Okay? How many of you are younger than 59? Raise your hand if you're a man. Okay, all of these men, you're to treat as brothers. Okay, all you women over 59, raise your hands. Tim, Mother's Day is coming, brother. Okay? And don't treat Renee as your mother. There are certain clauses in this where if you're married to someone older than you, it's just wisdom. Okay. Any women under 59, raise your hand. Okay, and these are your sisters. So that's how Tim would apply it. Rebecca? All you men, you're 32? My goodness, you're mature for your age. Good. So Rebecca's 27. All you men over 27, raise your hands. Okay. Okay, Rebecca, Father's Day. Just think about it. It'll be great. All you men under 27. Okay, we have found a gap in the church. Yeah. Josh raised his hand. Yeah. Yeah. And he's going back to last week, so that's good. Okay, all you women over 27. Okay, you're to look at them kind of as mothers. And all you women under 27. Okay, sisters. Bill is 84. Is there anyone, is there anyone over 84 in here? So Bill is the patriarch of the church. So Bill, here's kind of the deal for you. It's kind of good. You're to treat everyone as sons and daughters. And there's no one over you here who you have to treat as a father, so you just get to do it with God. So that's a pretty cool thing. And I think you do those well. So that's how you apply this today. As you look at this passage and you look at it in the context of the body or even people you know who maybe aren't a part of Riverside but know the Lord from other places, this is a general, very general guideline of how you look at that person. And it's kind of an important thing. So as we go down into this, older men are to be treated as fathers. I'll just speak from my own experience. It took a little bit of doing for me to undo some of my view of my dad in order to have a healthy view of what a father was, especially my heavenly father. So if because people aren't perfect and because some are less perfect than others, and my dad had a lot of great qualities, there were just a couple of things that he did that weren't helpful to me. Like nothing was ever good enough as the motivator to get me to do more. But many good things with my dad, and I'm sure with most of you, but I had some things I had to undo in order to have a healthy perspective when I prayed to God my father or I thought of him. So if you had a situation like that where your dad wasn't perfect, which probably applies to every single one of us in here, in some way, shape, or form, and to some degree, think about whatever those things were. If they were different, what would that dad be like? Okay. Same thing when we get to mothers. If you fought with your siblings, same thing. So you've just got to kind of self-adjust and say, if I had had a perfect upbringing with perfect parents and siblings, this is what it would look like, then that's how you treat others, okay? So older men, our relationship with our father is again to be the standard of how we treat older men. The point is not that older men should never be rebuked, never be corrected, but rather the emphasis of this verse is on respecting them, honoring them, encouraging them. The passage literally reads, "Do not harshly or sharply rebuke an older man." So that's something that's never to happen. In Galatians 6:1, Paul wrote, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And the word restore here is the same word that's used to describe a doctor mending a bone or fishermen mending their nets. It's intricate, it's delicate, you want to do it in a good way. And that's the same way when we catch someone in a sin that we're to deal with things, regardless of their age, but especially if they're older. And there was this time 20 years after the resurrection that Peter was behaving fairly badly and Paul was present. Peter was elder as a Christian, elder in age to Paul, and Paul was led to talk to him and confront him and challenge him on some things. And we read about it in Galatians 2:11 through 14. And Cephas is a name for Peter as well. I believe that's probably the Greek name for Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, this is Paul writing, because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. And remember, James is the head of the church back in Jerusalem, Jesus' half-brother. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And this was a subgroup of those who still were preaching, you know, you can be a Christian, but you have to get circumcised if you're a man or you're not really, they were making it about works and not about what God had done. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, here's Paul being a defender of the truth, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So 20 years in, Here's Peter. Peter usually gives in to peer pressure. He gave in again. So he's with these Gentiles who are Christians. And remember, Peter also had the vision at Cornelius' house of a cloth of all kinds of animals coming down, and it's okay to eat anything. He didn't have to stick with the kosher Old Testament rules for Jews. 20 years later, he's with a bunch of Gentiles, and you know, you'd think he'd gotten it because he's eating whatever's put before him. But then some Jews come up, and Peter, not wanting to have them think less of him, suddenly switches gears, and he's not eating that way. And then those who are following Peter aren't eating that way either. And Paul sees the hypocrisy in this, and it's even impacted Barnabas, whose name means son of encourager, who traveled a lot with Paul, where it's just wrong. It's setting a man-made standard over people, which is the exact opposite of the freedom that we're supposed to have in Christ. So this is how Paul approached it. He confronted Peter with his error respectfully, and you might think, yeah, but he did it publicly. Yes, he did. I think sometimes that's okay with a leader. And he did it with a question. He confronted again with a question. And this is an excellent example of how Paul practiced what he prescribed. So again, if you're having a problem with an older man who's like a father, you're not supposed to be harsh. You're not supposed to be brutal. You're not supposed to be disrespectful. You're supposed to find a way to speak the truth in love, confronting whatever might be there because you love him, because you care for him. And then it moves on and it talks about younger men to be treated as brothers. So what are the marks of the love of a brother in a Christian context? I think that brotherly love means that I can speak for myself, recognize younger men who are following Jesus as if they were my brothers. And I want the very best for them, practically, physically, emotionally, spiritually. I want them to have good jobs. I want them to be respected in their marriages. I want them to be godly men. I want all the best things for them. So as an older man, the way I look at younger men is that I have a certain responsibility to care for them, pray for them, encourage them, challenge them, walk before them as an example, as part of what Paul's saying here. I want to love them. I want to show grace. I want to invest in their lives. I want to pray for them, and I want them to know the Lord and walk with the Lord. In his book, The Man in the Mirror, Patrick Morley suggests 10 marks of brotherly love, and I think these are really good. So here they go. Here we are. When things turn sour, you have these people to turn to with the problem. So if you're a man and you're in here today, when you're facing an obstacle or a problem in your life, do you have other men that you can turn to? And the answer is, and always should be, just look around the room, yes. You're going to build relationships where you have some where you might trust other men, or you have more of a length of time, or it's a better fit in terms of your personality. But boy, to be a church and to have a man in here thinking, I'm on my own, there's no one I can turn to, is not meant to be what we experience as men. Second, you can express honest thoughts to them without appearing foolish. Let's face it, as men, sometimes we are foolish. Sometimes we're a little silly. Not to the level of modern commercial things and how we're depicted, but we're human. So if we all agree that we're foolish, we don't always have it all together all the time, we should never be embarrassed about looking that way. We just assume that's true. Be yourselves and don't worry about it. I model this quite well for you every Sunday, so don't disappoint me. They will let you talk through a concern without giving you advice. They are happy to be just a sounding board. Some men do that better than others, but you should have men who are willing to do that, and we should all be willing to do that. They will risk your disapproval by suggesting that you may be off on your priorities. If you're a part of the body and a man sees you or maybe doesn't see you for a while or sees you struggling with something or knows that you're hurting, don't just pray and say, God, should I go and talk to this person? And if God says yes, go. Don't be brutal. Don't be harsh. Don't be overbearing. Don't be accusing. Just say to them something like, you know, I've just had a concern for you. It doesn't even have to be about something that they're doing wrong. Oftentimes, I'll go up to men and say, you know, you've just been on my heart a lot lately. Could we meet and talk? I'm concerned for you, not with you. So that's another thing as men that we're to do. They are prepared to tell you that you are doing wrong. When you fall into sin, you know they will stand by you. You know, it's been said that in Christianity, it's the only place where we shoot the wounded. Let that never be something we do here. We're all struggling with sin. None of us are perfect. And occasionally, we need somebody not to pass judgment on us, but just to love us and help us and be a safe place where we can talk. And that doesn't mean that you ignore someone's sin, but that the first thing you do is you just listen and you care for them. You know that together you are facing the future together. So you invest in one another. A woman can share with her friends the struggles that are uniquely a woman's, while a man can share with his friends the struggles that are uniquely a man's. You can trust them implicitly so that if you share a confidence with them, they don't tell more than 5 or 6 people in the next 7 minutes. No, they keep it confidential. When you appear vulnerable and weak to them, they will think no less of you. In fact, they should think more. You will sometimes end a time together with them by praying. One of the most intimate things you can do with anyone, praying. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 4:9-10, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And this passage is frequently used in actually in wedding ceremonies about the two being one and the third strand is the Lord woven through it. It's really talking about relationships. So here's some stuff that Paul said about it. And then he moves on from the younger men to treating older women as mothers. And the general principle here, pretty much the same as with men, but with women, is that Christians in the church, male or female, are to be given the respect due to age and the affection due of parents. So when we look at someone older than us, we're to respect them. We're to show affection to them. We're to care for them. We're to engage and make sure that they're doing okay. And again, what was true for men is completely true for women in this. And then the last one we look at is treating younger women as sisters. With all purity. This absolute purity means never doing anything that would cause a young girl or a younger woman any harm mentally, spiritually, physically, or emotionally. But encouraging them, affirming them in all purity, and providing ways as you're able to help them to grow in a spiritual way. I know one of the goals I have as an elder, and I can speak for Don and Jim, and you know, we want to make sure the women in our church are growing. We want to make sure that there's small groups that are there. When I preach on Sundays, I try to level it out where it's about everyone except where it's specific. So there's this sense of really wanting an environment where everybody can grow. And then he moves on, and he switches gears to address a problem that was really common in the early church, and that's how widows are to be treated. So the Bible has a lot to say about the treatment of widows, and it honors them in a way then and now that most cultures don't. And throughout the Bible, protection, justice, and love are commanded for women. And we can divide widows into two groups, young widows and older widows. So let me read verses 3-8. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And as I go through this, I know many of you are caring for family members, parents, and I want to encourage you, as I get up in age and encourage all of my children with this great truth, that's a huge part of the ministry the Lord's given you. You're a shepherdess, or you're a shepherd to those people in your family, and it makes God happy. And on another note, I just say what goes around comes around, and we're all probably going to end up at that place sometime where we need care. So I just want to praise those of you who are in caregiving to someone who's older in your family or to a widow, and encourage you to make that a priority in your life, as most of you have. And boy, it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get overwhelmed. That's just God's way of saying you can't do it on your own and you need more help from him. So moving on into this, the phrase that he used in the beginning, he said, widows who are real widows. Well, so is there a club of women who pretend their husband are dead so that they get benefits? And it appears three times. It's here in verse 3, it's in verse 5, and it's in verse 16. And the Greek word chera is translated widow. And it usually refers to a woman who has lost her husband to death. It is not limited to that situation only, however. The word literally means having suffered loss. So it could also include women who have suffered loss because of a divorce. And women in that day and age could be divorced for almost any reason in the Jewish culture. I mean, Jesus, again, is one of the greatest liberators of women, straightened things out in a letter of divorce because a lot of the religious leaders, Pharisees, and the wealthy men could just write a letter of divorce to a wife for burning the unleavened bread. Or because, did they eat hummus back then? Was hummus around then? I'm sorry, I'm thinking Mediterranean. I've been doing a keto diet. But whatever the food was, or if they didn't sweep right, they didn't do anything, a husband could write a letter of divorce and then go find a younger woman. And then that woman's basically destitute. Nothing she could do. She could be considered a widow. Or if a woman was deserted by her husband, and after some period of time, she has no way of earning a living or compensating herself, no children or anything, she could also be considered as a widow. So the other thing about widows in the first century in the Jewish culture is they were usually poor, and they were often destitute, literally did not know where the next meal was coming from, did not know where they might be sleeping, just didn't know it. Without any means at all of earning a living. And there weren't any government programs set up to help. That situation is illustrated by the story of the widow recorded in Mark 12:41-44, where the poor widow gave out of her utter poverty the widow's mites, 2 pennies. And she was praised so much because she had nothing, but she gave it all. And it was only 2 cents, which we could do a whole message on. A widow's 2 cents worth. No, we won't go there. We have also seen that in Acts 6, the very first deacons, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, were chosen in order to meet the needs mainly of the Hellenistic, the Greek, and Jewish widows. The widows were the ones that were being left out of the food distribution. So there is a couple of situations there, and our cultural situation is quite different today. Many women work outside the home and are able to support themselves if they become widows. In other cases, they have the proceeds from life insurance policies, Social Security. There are state and government programs as well as churches set up to help in that situation. But I think we can take the principles that Paul is writing about here and apply them to our current day culture. Paul was concerned about the weakest, the neediest, the most vulnerable people in the churches. The widows. And remember, too, this is in the church, not in the community, which doesn't mean you don't try and reach out and love and share the gospel with widows in the community, but this is specifically to taking care of those in the body. And a widow was supposed to be supported by the church and the people in the church if she was completely without support or without resources or a family to help her. Those who were eligible for support were those who had no one else to turn to at all. And one possible area of support that we're not real familiar with these days was called a dowry. That morphed probably into a hope chest. A hope chest was something a woman would have of things in a big box or a hope chest that when she got married would go with her that were either family heirlooms or for cooking or for things like that. I put a hope chest together for my oldest daughter, Jessica. I just took a cedar chest and I started putting things that I'd buy at garage sales in it. So she'd have pots and she said, "Dad, why do you call it a hope chest?" And I said, "Well, you'll understand once you get married." But anyway, that was a common thing. I can remember my dad and mom putting stuff away for my sisters for a hope chest. Back another 2,000 years ago, it was a dowry. And the dowry was provided by the father. It always accompanied a woman to her marriage. It constituted an important legal part of the marriage. Without a dowry, there oftentimes wasn't a marriage. And in the event of a husband's death, the laws governing the dowry were clearly defined. A widow was cared for by the person who was in charge of the dowry that was given when she got married. So there were two options to women when they lost their husbands. If she had children, she might remain in her deceased husband's home. And there she would be maintained by the new head of the house, which if she had an older son, it would probably be him. If not, it might be somebody else. Whoever had that dowry would use that as a means of covering her and her children. Second, she could also return to her parents, taking the dowry back to her family. And widowhood alone did not qualify for support of the church. Again, the church was not supposed to be in the business of caring for all of the widows that existed, only those in the local church. And verse 16 says, if any believing woman, any woman who's following Christ, has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So it was setting up a standard of who would be cared for and who wouldn't so that the resources might not be depleted unnecessarily or the care might not be given to someone, allowing someone to shirk their responsibility or the privilege of caring for someone who helped raise them. So responsibility for support of widows rested first upon the widow's family, and that is verses 4 and 8, so the church is able to care for those who have no family resources at all. And then in verses 9 through 15, it gets into older widows and younger widows. In verse 9, it says, let a widow be enrolled, and that enrollment meant a church would have a list of the widows that they were supporting. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. So first thing, you had to be over 60. Having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Boy, a woman like that, if I was single, I'd marry her. But that's kind of the qualification for a woman. And this list or enrollment of widows had a different set of qualifications than that first group I just covered. The age requirement was 60 years of age, and there apparently was a pledge to remain single or to kind of be a wife of Christ in terms of you're just caring for other people and that's your focus. And we don't think of that as very old anymore. I'm 61, and I still feel like I'm 59. 60's not that old anymore, but in biblical days, very few men made it to 60. Some women did, but still not a lot. So it was considered old in the ancient world. And this was kind of a high number for Paul to pick, so there had to be some reason why he did that, because the average life expectancy in the ancient world was far less than 60. So this enrollment, again, was not for widows needing support, but for widows capable of offering their service to the Lord. And not only did the widow receive according to their need, but they were allowed or encouraged to give according to their ability. So it wasn't just, we're going to feed you, we're going to take care of you. It was, boy, you've led a godly life, and you have no one to take care of you. So you are truly going to be a bride of the Lord. And we're going to provide this for you so that you can continue to bless and care and love others with the same love that Christ gave you. Tertullian in the 3rd century wrote, "In this time," and he's writing about Christians, "the registered widows gave themselves to prayer, they nursed the sick, they cared for the orphans, they visited Christians in prison, they evangelized pagan women, and taught female converts in preparation for baptism." Now, Tertullian, this is not the gospel, but he was writing about things happening in Christianity during that time. And then there's further instruction given in 11 through 15 regarding younger widows. Paul writes, "But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan." Very different then for a young widow than for a young widow today. But Paul's got some really specific things here, and he starts with the word refuse. Just refuse to enroll younger widows. And it's a command to not put younger widows, those less than 60, on the list. They're not to be on the list unless they're over to be supported by the church. And the reason for his refusal is that younger widows will most likely want to remarry. So he doesn't want them taking advantage of being a widow in the church, again, so that the church can truly care for those who need it. And depending on who they marry, it may lead them away from the faith. So Paul gives a pretty stiff requirement there. And if the church supports them, they might just become idle, gossips, and busybodies. Oh my, it's kind of like lions, tigers, and bears. Something that you don't want in the church or the church supporting. So Paul was concerned that younger widows would not have enough to do and thus would bother everyone else with worthless talk or even harmful and divisive words. And that was already a problem here in Ephesus. So in ancient Ephesus, the responsible thing for a young widow to do was remarry. So know that marriage in those days was usually arranged. So let's say you're a young woman and your husband dies. You're not suddenly thinking, oh man, I need to go on. What is a website for dating if you're looking for a husband? Don't feel like if you say it, you'll be accused of being on it. I just can't think of one right now. Match.com. So you're a young widow in the church and your husband dies and you got nobody else. So you go on match.com and you're at least thinking it's going to take me 3 or 4 months to sort through all the things on here and maybe find a man that I could begin to court. So I'm 6 months out without a roof, without food, without water, without anything. I mean, in our day to day, it's a lot different. But in that time period, not so much. And marriages were often arranged. And if somebody was a young woman and she lost her husband in the church, she's probably thinking, first thing on my list is, I need someone who will love me and support me, and they may have an arranged marriage with someone in the church. So it's a very different thing from what it was then to what it is now. So I know this stuff is a little bit like, well, that doesn't really pertain to me now. Well, maybe not, but these are important things that needed to be addressed in that church. And I just encourage you today, pick one thing that maybe came out of this in terms of how you relate to one another, or if you're in a situation where you're caring for someone that's a widow, to make sure that you're using these guidelines with wisdom based on today as well. Matt, if you and the worship team want to come up, let me pray, and then we'll continue to close today with some worship. Father, thank you for your guidelines given by Paul to Timothy. And Lord, sometimes we have to sort through some of these and look at what the bottom principle is and then ask ourselves, well, how does that impact me? Where can I relate and encourage other people who are a part of the body where I worship in good ways? How do I relate to older men and older women, younger men and younger women? And in those situations where there might be a widow, what does the scripture really teach about the priorities of caring for people? And Father, we thank you that regardless of how it happens, all good things come from you. And we just pray, Father, and ask that for those who are here as widows, we ask your blessing on them. We pray that you'd continue to provide for them in appropriate ways, whether it be through resources outside of the church or inside of the church. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.